The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
All right, our passage for this morning is Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay.
Thank you so much, Amy. Well, we're continuing on in our series in the Psalms, which is what we do in the summertime. Last week, as I had already mentioned, we looked at Psalm 62 in a message called The Soul's True Repose. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 40, which was just read for you. And the title of today's message is The Soul's True Boast. And in hindsight, I was just thinking about this morning, I could have just as easily have called it The Soul's True Story. And you'll see why as we move along, but boast works just as well. I think it actually gets to the heart of things. But I love the concept of story. And I think that we all do. I've always been a big fan of biographies and autobiographies and documentaries. And, you know, it's been great watching the Olympics. I assume most of us have been doing that. And one of the things that I have noticed is that when I'm watching these athletes perform that I know nothing about, I really enjoyed those small segments that they put in there where they just give you a little bit of the backstory of who they are, where they've come from. So, you know, for me, it draws me in deeper. And I find myself more invested in the athletes themselves. I'm more invested in their success. I'm rooting for them louder. When I get a taste of, you know, just the time and the hard work and the investment that they've made. There's something undeniably powerful about a good story, right? But we don't consider our own stories. We don't think of our lives as stories a lot of the time. We might look at a guy like Michael Phelps, right? And what would we say about him? Like, wow, man. What a powerful story that guy's got, right? I'd watched a short documentary on him. I don't know if you guys saw that they had put up. But do we stop to consider the power and the contribution of our own stories? And more importantly than that, in keeping with Psalm 40, do we see our own story as being intricately bound up with a collective of stories that are telling a greater story than just our own? That's what we'll be considering this morning, and I'm going to give us three entry points into this message. You could write these down if you would like, if you find that helpful. One of them will be the help of our story. Actually, before that, the heart of our story. So the heart of our story first, the help of our story second, and then lastly, the hope of our story. So the heart, the help, and the hope. So the heart of our story. Why am I putting so much emphasis on story here? Here's why. So just like last week's psalm, this morning's psalm, again, is a psalm written by David. And another repeat from last week is that this is also what we tend to call a psalm of testimony, just like Psalm 62 was. Because David is telling his story again. He likes to do this. We've been getting a whole lot of David's story over the past 2 or 3 months, little glimpses and excerpts into his life as they come through each psalm. And I trust that you've been learning that David, he's just not afraid to put it out there, right? He's not. One person I came across said that when you read some of David's psalms, you almost feel like you're looking in on somebody's private journal or something. It almost could make you feel uncomfortable. And yet, most of these personal accounts that were written by David were actually written for music directors and choir directors and intended to be put to music so that the congregation of God could actually sing them. In fact, if you look at the little note at the top of Psalm 62, you'll see something to that effect. Kind of strange if you stop to think about it. In fact, in this particular psalm, he is not only telling us his story, but he's also telling us about why it is so very important that he tells us his story. You get that in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love or your faithfulness from the great assembly." So clearly, David, he couldn't keep it to himself. He felt some kind of an obligation to speak his story into the life of the congregation. Now, why might have this been the case for David? Did he have credible, objective reasons for wanting to do this, or is this just a case of David being David? And I think that the answer is that it's both. But I think that we need to spend some time considering what some of those reasons that David had might have been. And we'll do that a bit later. But for now, a question. What about you? What about me? You know, what about us? Do we feel an obligation, to use a strong word, to speak to one another about the things that God is doing and has done in our lives? Do we see this as an important practice within our shared experience in the life of the church? And if we don't, why don't we? Because honestly, you know, this is not something that we talk about a whole lot. And but I think a helpful way for us to think through this and to consider this for ourselves is for us to take a closer look at David's story here. What's at the heart of his narrative? What might that tell us about ourselves? Well, David's story begins, like many of the others that we've heard from him, it begins in the mud. It begins in a deep pit of mud, actually, is what it says. You see that in verse 2. And this, of course, is figurative, right? This is not literal. We don't know exactly what kind of a muddy situation David is in here. But I think it's actually helpful that we don't know, because it allows for us to more easily consider our own situations alongside of his, or in light of his. But try to imagine his metaphor for a minute, okay? Just put your head here. So David saw himself as being stuck in a deep hole. And the walls in the bottom of that hole were muddy and mucky. You know, the kind that you step into it, and when you pull your foot back out, it's taken your shoe, it's gone. Have you ever had that happen to you before? Muddy, mucky. David has nothing solid to stand on. He feels like he's sinking. Now, obviously, you don't get out of a hole like that without some help from the outside, right? And so what do you do? Now, again, this is figurative, but let's think literally for a moment, okay? If you're literally trapped in a deep, dark hole, and try as you might, you cannot get yourself out on your own, what do you do? putting yourself there in the hole, it may take some time, but eventually, you're going to call out. Your pride is going to be overshadowed by the undeniable need to get out. You're going to call out for help. You're going to shout out in the hopes that someone might hear and come to your aid and do for you the thing that you really cannot do for yourself, so that you can get back above ground again, so that you can get a breath of air again, so that you can see something that is further than 3 feet in front of your face again, so that you can get on solid ground. And this is what David does. In verse 1, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. And you know, this is a really interesting way to think about waiting patiently. Because in one place I looked, it rendered that word cry at the end of verse 1 as halu, which is a new one on me. Halu, it sounds kind of like hello, right? Basically, hello! 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 Get me out of here! Help! That's the idea. Did I get you guys' attention? You guys were looking a little tired for it. I figured this might help. That's the idea that comes through in the Hebrew. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry, my earnest shouts for help. And some scholars believe that this is the culmination of Psalms 37 through 39. Because here's the thing, when we encounter someone like David, you know, we have got to realize that it probably took a whole lot longer for them to experience the rescue that they're describing than it takes for us to just read it. We forget that sometimes. We have no idea how long David was waiting. We don't know how long his trial was, but he follows this by saying, he lifted me out. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord. Many will be in awe of him and put their trust in him. In other words, this experience that I had is a cause for us to sing his praise. People will hear about it. They will put their trust in him. This is not just for me. This is for all of us. So the obvious question, I think, for us is, why might we feel reluctant to tell our stories to one another? Why am I reluctant? What's that about? And here's what I've come up with. Perhaps it's the fact that most of the stories that we have in which we have encountered God's help and God's grace and his rescue are stories about us in the mud. Right? And we don't like to tell those kinds of stories. We would rather tell stories of progress and success, right? We don't want to talk about our holes. We would rather talk about how clear our vision for the future is, right? We would rather talk about the good prospects we have on our job search. We would like to talk about how good our marriage is going. We would like to talk about the good achievements that our children have come about. We don't want to talk about mud. We don't want to talk about desperate cries for help. Or we would prefer to complain about our holes. Not in a desperate, overt sort of a way, but in a way that communicates that we deserve the progress, that we deserve the success in this area of life, but for reasons totally outside of our control, we're not getting it. It's not coming through. Something unjust, something unkind is happening here. I don't know why. We're getting a raw deal. We're better than this. And one communicates that we're on the level, and the other one communicates that God isn't. And whether that means that he's failing us directly or that it means that, you know, by the extension of the people that he surrounds us with, it really doesn't matter, because that's what we're really saying. One communicates that we're coming through and making things happen, we're making progress, and the other communicates that God is not coming through in the ways that he should, and we're disappointed. But neither of these things communicates the heart of our story. Neither of them do. If anything, they communicate that we're deeply disconnected from it. Ann Morrow, Lindbergh, author, aviator, and the matriarch of the renowned Lindbergh family. I'm sure we've all heard of the Lindberghs. She said this: when one is a stranger to oneself, then one is estranged from others. One is estranged from others too. If one is out of touch with oneself, then one cannot touch others, end quote. And what I think that she's highlighting here is that if we are disconnected from our own stories, how can our stories have a life outside of us? How can they connect with other stories? If we're not in touch with our own holes and our own mud pits, if we're not owning them and crying out to be delivered from them, how do we ever hope to help others out of theirs? How? But at the heart of our stories is the uncomfortable truth that we're far more broken and needy than we would like to believe, that we would like to admit to, let alone volunteer to share with others, right? But David did. He refused to keep it to himself. He saw the telling of his story, as humiliating as it may have been. And if you read through the Psalms, there's some humiliating stories he tells, as having a particular kind of weight and relevance for those around him. And this made perfect sense to David. It made perfect sense to him, but why? What are some of those objective reasons that David might have had for going on the record here in Psalm 40? Well, much of it likely had to do with David's heritage. Because again and again throughout the Old Testament, you come across situations in which God asks the Israelites to do these very particular sorts of things, very peculiar sorts of things, annually having certain kinds of feasts, consecrating firstborn children, building altars, building memorials. Why? Some of you know these stories. Why were they to do these things? Well, here's why. So that when their children saw or observed these things and asked, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, what's the story here? What's that all about? Why do we do that?" That they could answer them and say, "It's because of what the Lord did for us. It's because of the love and the faithfulness that he showed us on this day or on that day." They had a responsibility to consider God's saving acts and speak them back into the life of the believing community so that they might consider God's goodness for themselves. You hear David saying very similar things throughout the Psalms. If you look at Psalm 145, for instance, he says this: "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Or Psalm 102 says this: "Let this be written for a future generation." So that might be us. We might be that future generation. "That a people not created may praise the Lord." And this is what was to be written down: "The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord." So this is David's heritage. This is what he knew. He understood that the word of God and all of the saving acts of God, his love and his faithfulness to his people, must be recounted over and over again. To our children, right? To our neighbors, to our colleagues, but also to one another, to the great congregation. Why? Because we forget. We forget him. Because many of us are struggling. Many of us are going through really difficult circumstances. Because we're often blinded by our own sin, and our hearts fail us. That's what David says in verse 12. And so we desperately need to hear from one another that God still lifts people up and out of slimy pits. He still saves. That his love and his faithfulness knows no rest. And this was more than just mere duty and heritage for David. He had experienced God's help and deliverance for himself. It comes through. And yet, he understood that his story of brokenness and redemption was not just his own, but that it belonged to the community of faith. It held the power to minister to the great congregation. Henry Nouwen, one of the great Christian minds of the 20th century, I've quoted him here many times before, he said this about the shared life of the church. Very short, very to the point. Community is the fruit born through shared brokenness. Community is the fruit born through shared brokenness. And here's another one, very complimentary to the one that I just read. This comes from a current author and pastor, Eugene Peterson, now in his late years. He once said this: "The church is the primary arena in which we learn that glory does not consist in what we do for God, but in what he does for us." What's he talking about? What does he mean by that? He's saying that the church ought to be the setting where we find our lives and our tears redeemed, because this is what God does for us. He does it for his bride, right? He does this for the church. And by the way, this is what he has always done. This is what he's always done. Think about, consider the scriptures. Just think about the Bible. Boil down, what are the scriptures as a whole? They're a collection of stories, many of which are very much like David's, many of which are very much like mine, very much like yours. People who have found themselves in a whole host of holes and pits, people who are longing for deliverance and looking for it in a whole host of different places, some of whom, we're told, find deliverance and are singing songs about God's saving hand. But here's the interesting thing. If you pulled all these stories apart and you just isolated them, they might not seem all that extraordinary all of a sudden. Kind of like our lives, you might say. Isn't that the way that we think about our lives sometimes? Not all that extraordinary. But patched and sewn together, all these stories, they tell one singular, heartrending, and yet breathtakingly beautiful story. The story of God's love and faithfulness throughout all the ages that is eventually put on full display in the life and work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, right? The Deliverer, the one who came to set the captives free, the one who literally entered in to the human story, entered into human history in order to pull us up and out of each of our own slimy pits, that he might bring us back to the Father at the cost of his own life. That's the singular story that the scriptures bear out in raw, uncensored truth. Raw, uncensored detail. But it takes many stories to tell that. It takes many stories to tell that one story. And we can make the mistake of overlooking our own place within that overarching narrative. Another one, Donald Miller, contemporary author and speaker, he puts this so well. He says, "Somehow we realize that great stories are told in conflict, but we're unwilling to embrace the potential greatness of the story we are actually in. We think God is unjust rather than a master storyteller. Do you track with what he's saying there? So, you know, with the best, with the most quintessential stories that we read and see, even though we don't like it, we will wade through a whole lot of conflict. Because in our hearts, we're rooting for the main characters to be redeemed. And when it finally comes, our hearts leap. Our hearts leap. We rejoice. Or at least if you've got a heart, they should. Right? But we often, we don't endure our own conflicts in the same way. And much of this failure, I believe, comes down to the fact that we don't recognize that we are part of a shared story. That it's not just our story. Think about this. Jesus gave us two things that he insisted that we do, right? You know, what we tend to call ordinances. One of which is to remember the Lord's saving work at the Lord's table. Whenever we gather together, we're going to do that a little bit later. And what's the other one? The other one's baptism, right? It was instituted by the Lord. And what it is it's a way of telling a story. I recently heard it described as a dramatization. Because when we're baptized, what we're doing is identifying with the Lord in both his death and his resurrection. Being buried with him in the likeness of his death and raised with him in the newness of life. And this act marks our entrance into the church. But what are you really saying in this drama? What are you really acting out? You're saying, I was trapped. I was trapped in the slimy pit of my own sin, but through the perfect life, through the sacrificial death, and through the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ, the deliverer, God pulled me up and out, put me on solid ground. Practically speaking, in about a month from now, our very own Emily Rogers is going to be baptized, praise God. And before she goes down into the water and dramatizes the gospel for all of us to see it, she's going to stand up and she's going to tell us her story. Why do we need to hear it? Why do we want to hear that story? Well, we want to celebrate what God's doing in her life, right? No doubt. But that's not the whole story. We need to hear her story because it's our story, right? And despite the circumstances and the conflicts that you might be going through, when you're there, when you hear her tell that story, and when you see her emerge from the water, it holds the power to make your heart leap. And think of it, you know, this is the same drama, baptism, that has been being acted out for more than 2,000 years. It's our heritage. It's the story that we need to tell to the next generation. It's the story of all of redemptive history. And our stories have a place in that story. And we need to see that. But here's a needed gut check, okay? If we're not in the habit of sharing the things that God is doing in our lives, if we're not sharing what we're learning, if we're not talking and grappling with things, if we're not praying with one another, if we're not rejoicing with one another, mourning with one another, here's the thing. We're off the well-beaten path. We are off the well-beaten path that men and women and children have been treading for centuries on end, from generation to generation. So, little review. The heart of our story is that we're more broken and in need of redeeming than we would like to admit to. That's the heart of the story. The help of our story is that it's not just our story. God's saving acts in our lives belong to the gospel community, and by sharing them with one another, we create an opportunity for all of us to be realigned with that gospel narrative and to find some fresh hope in the midst of difficult situations, present situations. But what's the hope of our story? Lastly, what's the hope of our story? And by that, I mean, what's the ultimate hope of our story? I'm not sure if you caught this, but David makes a very sad point in this psalm that it's essential that we come to terms with that if we are going to latch on to our collective hope together. And the thing that he unfortunately shows us is that in the here and now, there's more mud. There's more mud around the corner. Look at verse 1 through 3 again. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. So he's been saved, right? He's singing songs. He's testifying to the great congregation. Hallelujah. You know, fire up the grill. Get out the drinks. Amen. You know? Now jump down to verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. And then jump down to verse 17, last verse, okay? How do things resolve here? Verse 17, but as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. It's like, you know, it's like nothing's changed. It's almost strange, but we experience this ourselves at times. You know, just when you think you've licked one problem, another one pops up, right? And this becomes all the more true as we seek to live as a community, of believers. If you're truly sharing one another's joys and burdens. There will be plenty to rejoice about, but there will also be many struggles ahead. Plenty more mud, unfortunately. But this ought to teach us that as we patiently wait and hope through each situation, and we should definitely do that, and as we celebrate together, as we sing new songs together, that our truest song and our deep down hope and our soul's truest boast is the greater redemption that we eagerly wait for. You know, one that comes and is uninterrupted, one that isn't followed by another wave. C.S. Lewis, I love the way that he describes the desire that each of us has that's beneath all the other desires. He puts it like this: the sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely, from this point of view, the promise of glory, in the sense described, becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. So in closing, and I'd be remiss if I didn't point this out, one of the interesting things about Psalm 40 is that it's not just David's story, but it is also actually the story of Jesus. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, you see that Jesus recited a section from this psalm as though it were written of him. And in that way, it's prophetic. It spoke of things to come. And the section that he recites is verses 6 through 9. So here's what I would suggest. Why don't you guys look at 6 through 9 in Psalm 40 as I read a little bit from Hebrews 10, and you guys can do a little bit of a comparative as I read through, okay? Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" And, you know, there's several little things to note as you compare these two things. But the main difference is in verse 6, right? Jesus says, "But a body you have prepared for me." And David says, "But my ears you have opened." And they seem totally different, right? Some commentators I've read pointed out that they're not completely different, actually. When David says, "My ears you have opened," the Hebrew gives this image of his ears being dug out as though they were completely plugged up with mud, right? And so it's as if David is saying, "I can really hear you now." And so it's as if he's saying, you know, "You have got my full attention, and you have got my full allegiance. You've delivered me from this pit of despair, and the most reasonable response in offering is to yield all of who I am to all of who you are." It's an offering. And our response should be no different, right? This might even remind you of Romans chapter 12 if you're familiar with it, but even so, it doesn't settle David's greatest problem. The mud keeps coming, right? In verse 12, he confesses that he feels literally blinded by the abundance of his own sin. But Jesus says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." This is sacrificial language. This should make us think of when the scriptures speak of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, the first verse of Hebrews 10 says, the law, this is speaking of the sacrificial law, the law is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the realities themselves. So what is the reality that the writer's speaking of here? The law is the shadow, but Jesus is the real deal. He is the reality. because he's the master storyteller, and only he can write in the good ending to our story that makes our hearts leap. And here's why. Because he alone possesses the love and the faithfulness to silence the law's accusations against our sin. He's the only one who can deliver us from our deepest pit, the deepest hole that we sit in, our sin. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say this: we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now in part, then in full. That's our ultimate hope. And the door on which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last. Father, you're our creator. And you have called us by name. You've said, come. And God, our story is bound up in who you are, and we miss that, Lord. Father, I pray that you would teach us as a group of people that we are a collection of stories that are put here to proclaim the great story of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we pray that you would lead on in our service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.